Answer this question, but you brought it to light tonight. I used to work for Mormons, and they were pretty powerful. They tried to influence you a lot. And what she would say to me is that they are the only religion that's based on the 12 apostles, or the closest to it. And I used to think, I could never refute that. Now I realize that even if they're right, that even makes me even more wrong.
Yes, and it's like I've said many times that the Catholic Church claims Peter as the first pope of the Catholic Church. And you know what I have to say?
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah.
It's true. And we know what he poped when he became the first pope of the Catholic Church. What did he bring in? He brought in, and the sad thing about it is that he was the one that Jesus revealed this gospel to by letting the sheet down from heaven. But then the apostles he got afraid of the apostles and went back. Sad thing. Very sad thing to have happened. But that's why you see Jewish ritual in Catholicism. The incense, that's the reason they call him priest. Because this is something that the disciples did not want to let go of, was the pomp and the splendor of the Judaism that they had known all their lives. They wanted to be priests. And who should be priests except us? And so that's how the whole thing got started. A minor, and I'm sorry to say, a minor adjustment to that entire concept came here in about 7 years from now. Right about 7 years from now, it will be 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his thesis, 95 Theses, on the door of the Catholic Church. And I think it's time for a second 500-year major impact into this to take place. Martin Luther's impact was wonderful, but it doesn't mean it was the end of the story. Good start, wasn't it? Yes. Anybody else? Comment or question?
We've been associated with a group that's trying to crucify the old man to achieve.
Yes.
Is it dominant in other areas?
Oh, yes. The crucifixion of the old man, putting the flesh under, crucifying the flesh.
Yeah,
it's all typical terms. The terms are correct, but it is, what is the flesh that we are crucifying?
Well, to me, it would end up reading the last scripture that you read.
Yes.
If we can crucify the flesh and become as Christ, we have no need of someone dying in our place.
You're right. But I think when Paul's talking about that you and I should crucify the flesh, which he does talk about that, we're crucifying our addiction to legalism. See, now the crucifixion of my flesh gives nobody redemption, but it gives me freedom. But remember, I'm not crucifying the flesh trying to abstain from whatever, or pray how many ever times, or force myself to read so many Bible verses. I am submitting my body as a living sacrifice, my flesh as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God. Presenting my body a living sacrifice to God is me presenting to Him this confidence that I have that there are no works involved in this. So yes. See, the issue is that the church community has stolen and redefined these powerful words, these terminologies. And that's the reason I'm a real stickler for, you guys know I've sticked to the terminology in the Bible, because I believe that terminology has been falsely identified, and now we have to go back, keep the same terminology, and yet let the Bible itself define that terminology for us.
And about three-quarters of the Christian songs, man, I can't even listen to them anymore.
No.
I mean, listening to a certain station while preaching, the guy that was talking today, which is a prominent man, talking about the streets of gold. Well, all that appeals to is the carnal nature. Mm-hmm. And that's our walk with God. This.
Yeah, good view. I enjoy that. Thank you.
Isn't there one point, Mike, where Paul did acquiesce and take one of the men, young men, into the temple for some sort of cleansing? Or
actually, it was Paul that acquiesced to go through the cleansing. And that was in the second conference that was called. Paul was called in two times. Once because he was teaching the Gentiles that they were not under God's laws at all. And you can read it in the book of Acts. It's very accurately, very well recorded, I should say. And they were screaming, yelling at each other about this issue. But Paul was afforded the time to speak. And he spoke so eloquently that Peter, James, and John could not disagree with him. And they said, okay, let it be known unto all that we now agree that the Gentiles do not have to keep the laws. However, and it literally says, because there's a synagogue on every corner, we want them to keep these four laws. Three of them are strictly sacrificial and ceremonial laws. Has nothing to do with moral code at all. The only moral code law is to not commit adultery and abstain from adultery, or abstain from fornication. The others are abstain from things strangled, things offered to idols, and whatever the other was, but all of them strictly ceremonial in nature. And you'll notice when they called Paul back in again, because they found out not only was he now teaching that the Gentiles were not under God's law, he was teaching that the Jews did not have to circumcise their children. That's why this book of Galatians was written. Because he wanted to clarify, yes, that is what I'm teaching. He didn't get that chance. I think that it's quite clear that, and of course, until then, the apostles had no idea what a good teacher Paul was. He wasn't around them. Until the conflict and the debate came up, and he was able to publicly debate with them, and they lost the debate. They knew that they didn't have a leg to stand on, so they acquiesced and did that. The next time, it is quite interesting, because that's one of the things in Judaism and even in their culture was that a man had a right to speak his mind. You had a right to speak what you had to say. If you read through that, you'll find out they brought Paul in and said, now this is what you've been teaching. You've been teaching that the Jews don't have to circumcise their children. Therefore, this is what you're going to do to prove that what to the people that what you are saying is not correct. They didn't say, Paul, now tell us, why are you doing this? Paul, there is no record of Paul being allowed to open his mouth. And because they knew the power the man had to debate the issue, his wisdom was profound. And even the apostles could not overcome the persuasiveness of this man because he understood the law and he understood grace. These guys were fishermen and, you know, whatever. But this man had studied the law and he knew what comparisons to make comparisons to. So they told him, said, well, to prove that what you are saying is not true, we already have five men here who are going through purification rites and you're going to join them. And so they started going through the purification rites. Now, if you look in the Old Testament to find out what the conclusion of a purification rite is, it's an animal sacrifice. And it says when it got to the point to where that they would offered an offering for Paul's purification, do you realize what Peter, James, and John were about to do? They were about to sacrifice an animal for Paul's justification. Yeah. And when they would have offered an offering, the Jews caught him in the temple and drug him out. I think Paul must have just been elated that before something so hideous could have happened, knowing that he was justified by faith, that he was going to stand there trying to acquiesce. Paul did try to respect the apostles. He did try. And I think that's one of the biggest points, that he did, he listened to their authority. He did what they told him to do, but he got delivered from having to do the whole thing. The sacrificing of the animal stopped, and they drug him out and would have killed him, the Bible says. They would have killed him.
That's Acts 21 or 22, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yeah. Can't remember when the first one is about the Gentiles, but it's not, but a few chapters just before that. And it's very clear, Paul did not have any defense. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, always had the right to speak up to his defense. Remember that he pulled that one on him, you know, when they tried to railroad him even before that. Because they didn't know he was a Roman citizen, he pulled his citizenship papers out. He said, you know what? You know, somebody's going to have to pay for the fact that I, as a Roman citizen, am not being given the right that I'm given by the Roman government to speak my position. Uh-oh. Okay, Paul, go ahead, talk. They didn't give him a chance to say yay or nay or anything on the second one, though. And they did not agree that the Jews did not have to be circumcised. They wanted that clear that the Jews were under. When you read the book of James, I believe the book of Romans and the book of James in particular, I think a follow-up book was the book of Galatians, but in particular, these books were written in contradiction of each other. And when James began to write his letter, do you know who he wrote to? To the 12 tribes of Israel. What was he trying to refute? Paul's doctrine that the Jews did not have to circumcise their children. And he let them know in the book of James, you're still under the law. And you're under works. And the very same quotes and the very same comparisons are used by Paul in Romans 4, where he concludes that it's by faith and by faith alone, and at that, the faith of Jesus Christ, not yours. But they conclude it's not only by your faith, but it's also by your works. Because Paul did not say that we are justified by our faith. He said we are justified by faith. Remember what James said? Show me your works, or show me your faith, and I will show you my works, my faith, by my works. See the different concept that James had? His faith was to be demonstrated by his works. He never even got the message that Paul was talking about. His faith wasn't his. He was operating by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Two very different concepts.
I've probably been listening to you for, I don't know, like 13 years, I think, now. And when you talked about this, about Acts 21 and 22 or whatever.
Yes, Gospel in Acts.
Fluent in that, like, I could repeat it after you, kind of thing, when I first heard from you. I went to a church where they had a brand new pastor come there, and I kind of had it out with him. And I ran that by him and said, well, I know you just got out of seminary. What the hell do they teach you people? You know, like... this is crucial to your faith. Why don't you know about this? And he said, I don't know. This is really news to me. He didn't know about it. So I think these people are brainwashed the same as everybody else supposed to be.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And they just have to plead ignorance.
Yes.
And that's why they're lost.
Yes.
And when you said tonight, this is going to be a better talk because I've grown and all that, I have to say I'm a little disappointed because I've listened to you for so long that I thought it was a perfect rendition of Galatians the first time I heard it.
Very good. Well, I appreciate
any
that.
Any improvement on it tonight other than maybe the audio quality.
Well, at least that's a good thing.
But I don't know. I thought it was excellent from the first time. As good as the first time I heard it.
Wonderful.
As I did today or whatever. And
well, we got two of them now.
That's no, it's good.
Good.
It's hard to improve on perfection.
Thank you very much.
My situation has never changed. It changed. I'm still deceived and I'm still coming.
Yes.
I wonder why.
And you still have that big smile too, don't you?
Oh, I learned that.
Yes.
I learned it.
Oh, isn't that wonderful? Yes. Anybody else?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Don't laugh, but what's your take when people either mention to you or ask you about two things, the Judas Papers and the Da Vinci Code? Is it scripturally impossible that Jesus could have been there?
Let me put it this way. It's an irrelevant debate.
Yeah, I realize that.
Okay.
What's the question, Mike?
That the possibility that Jesus had been married, Da Vinci Code, and Judas letters. The issue is it's irrelevant. I do not believe that there is any record of Jesus having been married to Mary Magdalene. I don't believe that there's that record exists. The Da Vinci Code, they let you know, is fiction.
The author himself
says it's fiction. So I don't know why people are trying to figure out how much truth there is in it. I think that there's things about the Catholic Church that are revealed, but I don't think that there's anything revealed about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus necessarily. But many of the things that the Catholic Church had done to say things that were true that is keeping the church in operation today that weren't. They just were not true. But let me share with you why I believe it's irrelevant. What made Jesus the perfect sacrifice? Was it because he kept the law? No. It was because he was born without sin. Now, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice if he had... Now, I believe he was human. And I believe he had urges and desires, just like anybody. Whether he followed up on them or not is irrelevant, because remember, he's the one that taught that if you even have lust for something, you've committed adultery. I cannot accept that Jesus was fully human and never had a thought of lust. Now, let me tell you why that does not bother me. Because it was not Jesus keeping God's law that made him the perfect sacrifice. It was him being born of God that made him the perfect sacrifice. And had he broken every law in the book, it could not have changed the identity that took him to the cross. You see, it was not his works that took him to the cross. It was the identity God gave him that took him to the cross, that made him the sacrifice acceptable unto God, the spotless Lamb of God. So, you know, people could tell me, you know, he was this, he did that. We obviously know he broke the law because he broke the laws of the Sabbath. It's recorded that he broke those laws for sure. And but whether there was immorality in anything, I don't embrace it, but I have to tell you that it's irrelevant. It's just irrelevant. I think this debate, actually trying to prove that Jesus did these things, is going to turn to our favor. Because once people embrace that this is what he did, they embrace that he did these things, then these people are the ones who are going to have the greatest likelihood of coming to understand why he was a spotless Lamb of God. It was his birth. And that is what brought us into this perfection. Are you and I perfect because of what we do? Then how could our Redeemer redeem us because he was perfect based on his works? See, it just doesn't, it's not consistent. It doesn't follow with logic. So it's irrelevant to me. I don't care if he is married to Mary Magdalene, had kids. Doesn't make any difference to me. That's not the issue. The issue is the person, the identity that he came into this earth with as the spotless Lamb of God. Had he broken all laws, we know he broke some, but had he broken them all, it would not have disqualified him. Okay?
on the sin issue, Mike, one of the things that I haven't reconciled in my mind as I have gone back, because I'm questioning everything I've ever believed. Mm-hmm. And I have the freedom to do that now, and I'm glad for that. But in the garden, you know, we've been taught that sin can't enter the presence of God. Now, that's all I've ever taught. You know, we get a guy that touched the ark or anything, anybody right. of sin, you're in history. Well, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, if sin can't enter the presence of God, why did God ever come back to the garden and talk with him? Mm-hmm. If there was sin there, he should never have showed up, in my understanding.
Right.
So, what took place? What happened?
That's something I would have to look through. Okay, we know the law was given for to reveal to us the sin condition. All right. My understanding would be of that, Harold, was that God cannot stand in the presence of sin, transgression of the law. All right. Adam's sin was not a transgression of the law. But you see, the law that Moses gave carried penalty and separation from God. It was not this issue, because it's obvious God came and walked with him in the cool of the day. Again, I think that it is stated that God cannot stand in the presence of sin, and that all sin must be touched by the wrath of God, is to show us that if you're going to have a relationship with God, it cannot be by these means. So I think it's more of the sin, transgression of the law, being able to stand in the presence of God, because from my understanding, that's when that quote was given, was after the giving of the law of Moses. And
there was sin before the law was given, but sin is not imputed or held
Absolutely.
Against it where there is no law.
Absolutely. Therefore, that would be that would include the equation then that God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. A learning tool set up to, like the law, let's say, I do not believe that the law was given to correct the problem, and neither was the punishment given, the ascribing of punishment being given to correct the problem. Neither the fact that God could not stand in the presence of evil was a solution to the problem. It was to lead us to the conclusion that the only solution to the problem wasn't me changing my deeds or keeping laws, that it was sin that dwelt within, as Paul so eloquently went into in Romans chapter 7. And therefore, by reflection of that background, to know that there is nothing that can separate me now from the love of God. So that would be my perception of it, that it was not the sin per se that was in the garden, because that sin it didn't have all of those consequences to it, punishment and wrath and anger and all of that. The consequence to the sin in the garden was that Adam had to leave. All right. So I believe that the one that you're ascribing to, that you're referring to, is the one pertaining to the writing of God's law and the disobedience to that law, to reveal to us again that the presence of God is in our lives, not because we keep or obey or disobey the laws, it's because of His grace.
But, you know, regardless of whether they're sin or not, God is omnipresent, omniscient. I mean, He's everyone, everywhere. And so I don't think that statement holds any water, really, because He is everywhere.
Yes.
Regardless of whether there's sin or not.
Right, and that's what I'm saying, is that the law, when the law called for wrath and all of these things, it was given to us to understand that it was not our humanness that was the problem. That was never the problem. The problem was something else altogether. But if man was going to choose the law, and I believe man chose the law, that man had to understand these are the consequences of, if this is the program you're going to run by, these are the stipulations that God was setting, not man. And I agree. I don't think God ever withdrew from his presence from anyone, but for our learning. You ever hear the statement, necessity is the mother of all great invention? And I think that the necessity, that it was put there to create the necessity to channel the learning process to this point of understanding of coming to this miraculous conclusion on the other end of all of those things.
Yeah, I think the two basic concepts, there were two trees in the garden. They typify the two basic concepts. One is the tree of life, which says exactly what you said, Ron, that God is omnipresent, that he is in us, that he is present. And there's the other that freedom seems to present to us, is the knowledge that we instead of embracing that, we embrace this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which just leads us into this whole kettle of fish that we're in and that we've been talking about tonight, and the problem with that Paul even dealt with and that we're still dealing with today. Oof. But it's part of default or the possibility of how you think and how you think you should be in touch with God. And one is on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other is in your identity, is in who you are.
Good questions. Anybody else?
So when do we go with the, like, attack this publicly, like Paul talked to these guys privately?
Yes.
And when do we get the placards and start walking around in front of the
people? I know.
And,
well, we could show up some of the Phelps protest of all the people in the that's died in the war and died of AIDS and all this stuff. And go, yeah, you know, one of our, how many of you seen there's the signs of the times on the website? And
oh yeah, I can.
And one of them, these guys have got all these turn or burn signs. This other guy's standing there and he's saying, I'm with stupid, and the arrow's pointed toward him. So oh goodness. And again, that what I'd say, follow your heart. If you feel like going doing it, do it.
So then the redemption of Jesus dying, without that we wouldn't have had no eternal redemption without him dying for us?
Yes.
I mean, if he hadn't done what he did, the reason I'm asking, someone's asked that question, told God that question, he says, I didn't die for your sins, I died to show my great love for the human race, but I never died for your sins.
That's correct.
That's exactly opposite of what we were always taught.
Right. And the issue is that Jesus didn't die for our sins, he died for our sin, singular.
Wow, yeah.
Adam's transgression. He died for man's unbelief. Jesus didn't die for your lying, cheating, stealing, sexual escapades. All right? I'm not talking about you. Jesus. Oh, yes, you were. You're well too known around here, Tony. Jesus' death took away one sin. Because you see, the law that controlled your moral behavior and actions and deeds never was the problem. Your breaking of God's laws was not the problem. Did the law ever make a man a sinner? No, the law never made a man a sinner. So, if the law never made man a sinner, what Jesus died for was to release us from that bondage of the first Adam's unbelief. Now, how did he deal with transgressions of the law? He didn't die for the transgressions of the law itself. He died to take away the law that held the transgression against us. See, if Jesus just died for my sins without taking away the law, then see, and that's where Christians are stuck. They don't believe that Jesus' death was to take away the law, which counted something against you. But what he actually did was take away the law instead of the need to die for something else. Because what belief, Adam's transgression was unbelief, all right? What does that lead to? That unbelief is righteousness. What is belief? Belief is righteousness. And this was the whole issue. So I remember when being a young man and them telling me that every time I did something that was wrong, according to what they said was wrong, every time I did something wrong, I was crucifying Jesus over and over again. Do you know what that led me to? From the age of 15 to the age of 21, it led me to 3 attempts of suicide. Now, I used to think that I was attempting suicide. I was trying to commit suicide because I was a gay man, and that this was something that God couldn't handle, and I was by being a gay person, that I was crucifying Jesus by being what I was. Now, several years later, when I was teaching, I was just up teaching, and this is what came out of my mouth. I finally realized that the torment, the guilt, and the agony that I lived in was not because I was gay. The reason I attempted suicide was because, not because I didn't love God, it was because I loved Jesus with all my heart. And they were telling me that every time that I even had a thought about it, that I was crucifying Jesus again. And you know what I decided in my mind at that time? I'd rather die than hurt Jesus again, whatever happens to me. Do you see this false reversal of identity and who is supposed to be supporting whom? And through that is a horrible, horrible death. It's a death to the heart. My heart died. My consciousness died. And for me to be able to sit here and tell you, I believe in myself, in the totality of who I am. And I have confidence, and I have 0 degree of shame. None. Do you know what that gives me? That gives me something called the fruit of the Spirit, where that I gain more autonomy over my conduct, to where that my conduct is healthier. It doesn't change me from being who I am. It just means that I don't have to go around and risk my life every day to be who I am. Because I have a strength in my identity. I'm resolutely confident that who I am and what I am is all contained in Christ in its entirety. Okay. Anybody else?
I had a comment, Mike.
Yes.
That all the years, so many years, that we were, all these laws and regulations, and then we find out that the law was only given to the Jew anyway. It wasn't even
only
given
to the Jew. Gentile. That's exactly
we
right.
We adopted them and tried to lay that trip on everybody, and it wasn't even yes. given to the Gentile.
Yes. And, of course, the Jews were God's chosen people. And that was one I just, that blew me away. But they were God's chosen people. And that's what people would come back with me at. But they were God's chosen people. But you have to realize what they were chosen for. Now, they were given God's law. Nobody else was given God's law except the Jew. Did they succeed at being righteous through the law? Do you think that God was surprised? So if they were chosen by God, what were they chosen for? They were chosen for failure. I'm going to pick this group of people and let them be an example to the whole world by their failure that righteousness can never be attained through the law. They were chosen for their failure. Let me extend that just a little bit to the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples are symbolically representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? If God chose the 12 tribes of Israel and put them under the law to prove it couldn't be done, What was the one thing Jesus chose 12 disciples and imposed on them? Just believe. Just believe. Just believe. If you believe all the way to the end, you'll be saved. You gotta believe, you gotta believe. The book of John, as we've taught on before, has 90 verses on the subject of believing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three together only have 25 verses in it on believing. So we get the bulk of all of our understanding about believing. You know, once it gets to chapter 12, then the writer of the book of John, after it is repeated the requirement to believe, it says that once God concluded them all in unbelief, that's when Jesus died on the cross to redeem the world. So, yes, I'm radical enough to tell you that not only was the Jewish nation chosen to fail, the 12 disciples were chosen to fail. To prove that even if you see me walk on water, see me raise people from the dead, and all of the miracles open the eyes of the blind, you will never be able to believe unto the end, which the end was the cross. What happened to them? The moment that the centurion came up and Peter cut off that centurion's ear, the Bible says that all of Jesus' disciples abandoned him and went their own way. That fulfilled a prophecy, though. For we all like sheep have gone astray and turned back again to his own way. I believe that's about the disciples, folks. And then the Lord laid on him the iniquity, which was, what was the iniquity? Unbelief. The unbelief of us all. Isn't it amazing? The one thing Jesus died for was your unbelief. So that your unbelief could never be counted against you again or required of you again. It was not the things that you were disobedient to the law to. And folks, in the church world, all of my life, I had that completely backward. That Jesus requires belief, but he forgave me for my transgressions of the law and continues and continues and continues and continues to forgive me for my transgressions of a law that he did away with 2,000 years ago. Where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Well, one of the things that this writer mentioned is that we were, the reason why he died was to show the human race who they really were. Because he said most people don't know who they really are. Like, take us, for instance. I mean, we were all just taught that we were just sinners and maybe saved by grace, somewhere. But he said to really bring the human race to a knowledge of who they really are.
Yep.
A total, you know, that just opened my eyes up to a lot of stuff.
The identity is the issue.
I really was.
Yeah.
That I wasn't this mere mortal that I always thought I was, you know.
I believe that with all my heart. That it was for that revelation of who we are.
He said not so much for you. He doesn't mention sins. Mm-hmm. Sin. Mm-hmm. But rather to show you who you really are.
Right.
You know, that you're a lot more than you thought you were.
You're in Christ. He's in you. Christ was raised up. If Christ was raised up, you're raised up. If one died, all died. If one was raised from the dead, all have been raised into that union with God and identity.
Can you clarify something? If sin, the definition of sin is the transgression of a law, and if there's no law, there's no transgression, is that correct?
Yes.
How come Adam was called a transgressor, there was no law given yet?
His transgression was unbelief. It was not a transgression of the law. Because God created in his own image. And the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to do what? To try to become something God already said he was. So he was partaking of unbelief in his identity. I think that's the reason that the whole issue comes back to the restoration. The cross is the restoration of our identity. The Isaiah tapes that we do, the book of Isaiah, one of the tapes is restored identity. And that the problem with Israel was they lost their identity. And the whole prophetic message was to restore the identity that had been lost. Our identity is the issue, folks. It is our identity. It is not in your ability to identify God. It's in your ability to know that God identifies you and to know what that identity is.
In some kind of sense, wasn't there a law in the garden because God said, don't.
Don't eat of the tree.
Don't do that. So, in a sense, wouldn't that be like one law, don't do this, and they did it?
Yes, that is true. But what actually was the culmination of the breaking of the law was not just the partaking of the tree. It was the fact that by partaking of it, it meant they did not believe what God said about them. Yeah. Because he did not want them to partake of something that he didn't. This is not what you are. I want you to be this. Anybody else?
In God's dealing with the Jews, the whole Bible was about the Jews. The whole history of the Bible was about the Jews, and they still don't get it. Yeah.
Well,
they never did get it.
Yeah. You know, now the interesting thing about it is the early church was made up of all Jews, mm-hmm. nothing but Jews. And it wasn't until the Gentile world started being brought in and that these defining factors that the Jews began to turn away from. Because the Jews, when they began to see that Christianity was embracing people who were not under the law, they did not believe that it could possibly be the right way because they were still hanging on to the law of Moses as taught by their elders, that it was the keeping of the law.
Mike, on believing,
mm-hmm.
we had a little question here about believing.
Mm-hmm.
So if we can believe that we've been redeemed, now we can enjoy the salvation that is ours. It's been given to us.
Yes.
And whether I believe it or not, like it or not, or know it or not, I've been made righteous.
Yes.
So here's my righteousness. If I can believe it, I can enjoy it. It's
absolutely
not that I'm not righteous. It's if I can absolutely believe it, I can enjoy it.
Right? Absolutely. It's kind of like having a bank account that you don't know about. You know, you can enjoy it if you know it, but if you don't know it, you're the same as broke. But you're not broke. But once you gain knowledge of that, it can change your entire life. And I think that the knowledge of our redemption does have a very powerful impact. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's teaching on salvation was the saving of the soul, renewing the mind, and the stabilization of the heart, the emotions. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, because they're the ones that was given the law, and also to the Gentile.
To just follow up on what Harold said, not only do you get to enjoy your salvation, but you can start getting to know the God who gave it to you.
Yes, and getting to know the other people God gave it to. And can you imagine that whole different view that you have of other people? You know, when you look around, you see the Muslim world, you see all these people that we, you know, have these judgments for. And it doesn't mean that we're negating their actions or deeds, but the attitude that we can have certainly can lead to more such something called restoration if we view them as the people of God. Instead, right now, you know, our administration in the U.S. is trying to battle as to which one of us is the people of God. That's what we're trying to prove, who's right with God, who belongs to God, and who don't. And it's just leading to a bunch of sickness, to say the least.
Well, if we were born totally righteous, see, these are some questions that I'm posing to you because these have been going around in our little discussion. If I was born, like Harold says, without sin, without blemish, and righteous and pure in the eyes of God, why then did God have to say, gee whiz, I think I'm going to have to go down there and let myself be murdered and shed my blood so that they can go to heaven or become righteous when I already was righteous? See, that's kind of a confusing thing.
Well, from what we learned tonight, that righteousness, the promise of righteousness, was not to Abraham and his seed. So the righteousness was not given to Abraham and his seed. It was given to his seeds being many, but unto his seed being one. And then it's that it's through Christ that righteousness comes to us. There's a lot of debate about, whether or not this took place, because Paul does talk about the blood of Christ cleansing our consciousness. And how can the blood of Christ cleanse our consciousness from dead works? Not evil works and bad works, dead works. How does that blood do that? If I know that the law has been taken away, which I think that's the thing that we need to understand about the blood of Christ, the strongest thing we need to understand is that took the law away from us, that it canceled out the law against us. And by that cancellation of the law, then we're able to get the revelation that is going to cause us to know that we're one with God. Because a law, and there again would be a long, good debate, but one we probably won't be able to resolve tonight, but the law never made anybody righteous, and that's not what it was given for. And for whatever purpose, God foresaw that we needed to go through that process. And I think it's a growing process. I was sharing with Harold today, I have a hunch that the process of creation did not end after the first 7 days. I think the process of creating man in the perfect will of God, or in the perfect image of God, was the cross. And that was the end of the creation. God created man to a certain point, and then the creation process, which we got a brain. Our brains were given to us without a download. I mean, there's concepts and precepts and understandings that we had to get that man doesn't learn outside of these particular ways. And even going through it, Paul had to say, I'm just amazed. Who's bewitched you? The big problem was going back to that very same law again and again. So there will always be those questions as to exactly why. Some of them are answerable, maybe not at this time. Some of them may be something that I may never be able to answer, but you may find the answer to those things. But my point, and I think the point that Paul is trying to bring across here, is for us to be freed from any imposed law, whether it is our own family, a husband, a wife, because when we fall under that law, we develop a servant mentality, and we do not enjoy the empowerment of being who we are in the identity that we have. It's restored identity that is the issue.
So it's basically Adam that you've got a problem with here.
Yes. That's the only one that God had a problem with.
Because if we're all born righteous, the one from the very beginning, the ones that are born today, the ones will be born until, well, we find out now there's not going to be no end of the world, which I used to think there's going to be a world and everything that comes to an end, boom, that's never going to happen. Everybody is born righteous. So then we have to go, why then did God have to do this horrendous thing? The Mormons call it a bloody religion.
Yeah.
And, we call it the righteousness of God restoring us back to himself. Well, I was restored. I was righteous. Mm-hmm. So how could I be any better than I am? See?
I agree.
So it's like a paradox. I was righteous, yet I'm not righteous. You had to do something to make me more righteous.
Yes, but see, I believe the righteousness did come through the cross.
The better righteousness?
No, and only righteousness. There's only one kind. There's not a better or less or better. There's either unrighteousness or righteousness. And God imputed that to man. It was not something that we earned, but that was so that we could understand that righteousness was not something we could earn.
So it did change. Man was born in sin. At the cross, man was born righteous.
Yes, that's the dividing point, is the issue of the power of the cross. And I agree. I would like to see the process shortened. But for whatever means and purpose, I think that it's obvious that it's a difficult lesson for the human race to learn, because after 4,000 years up until the cross, it was still a hard thing to learn. I mean, Jesus taught 12 disciples, they still didn't get it. His constant comment with them is, why is you still have no faith and why is it you don't understand? Jesus never complimented the disciples on their faith or their understanding. Never.
Well, apparently we are a lot more than we thought we were.
I think we're a whole heap more than what we thought we were.
Until the human race sees this, says this writer, we will always have war.
He is exactly right.
You are wrong, I am right.
Absolutely.
But he says, once you realize that you are all one and you come to this awakening, apparently Harold disagrees with me, but
nope.
He says 30 years. Now, a Jew told me 30 years. I've been in Israel. He says, Tony, say 300 years. 400 years, maybe there'll be an awakening. But 30 years, forget it. They hate each other so much down there, you've never been there.
Yeah.
He says, I feel it because I'm a Jew, he said.
Right. And I think that process is us working out our God-likeness that we cannot accept. It's difficult for us as humans to accept that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think you're right. I think that what is the ultimate of this gospel? I do believe that it is no more war.
Yeah.
I do believe that. Because remember the prophecy that Isaiah, I believe it was Isaiah, spoke? He talked about the work of the cross, and he said at that time, he says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall study war no more. Now, see, I think that's a fulfilled scripture, but it is not a fulfilled revelation. We don't got it yet. The impact of the work of the cross makes everybody so much one that the need to have weapons ended. The need to have weapons ended 2,000 years ago because we all became one.
But we haven't come to that realization.
We have not come, and we've not come to that realization because of brethren unawares sneaking in and bewitching and warping that view.
So is that the prayer Jesus was referring to when he says, I pray that they all may be one, even as we are one?
And I think that prayer was answered 2,000 years ago.
Boy, it's so far from being true.
So far from being reality.
Reality. But
it is true.
Okay.
Yeah, it is true. And that's all, that's the reason I have such great confidence to share what I'm sharing. I'm not trying to get this to be true. I'm trying to help people come to the reality of the truth that already exists. But you see, in modern-day Christianity, we require you to believe before it can become true. It's true whether you believe it or not. Believing is you becoming aware. But the sad thing about it is, what many of us has brought in into believing is under threat, not under revelation. That if you don't believe, you're going to burn. And that type of initiation into a belief system will have to be played out until you are beat to death, laying bloody and dying from your self-inflicted wounds before you finally wake up. It is something about biting into self-righteousness. The self-righteousness bites right back into you. And you're not going to get through with it until you taste it, swallow it, and see the bitterness of it in its totality.
Right.
And we went through it, didn't we? Remember when we bit into self-righteousness? Dear Lord, why didn't we just turn around? I mean, we had to wait until it just beat the crap out of us. And that's the reason I don't get upset when I share this gospel with somebody and they reject it. They get mad. It's like, it's okay. I know that what I said will never leave their heart. I do know that what they believe is going to beat the crap out of them. And there's a thought in their head that's going to be there when that day comes. So I always have great confidence just by, let's say, as they always said, sowing the seed, regardless of how angry they get at the time.
So how much of that book do you totally believe?
It is not how much of the book I believe. It is the revelation that's in the book, I believe.
It's the picture.
When I realized that Peter, James, and John totally disagree with Paul, and Paul said he disagreed with them, it's like, I'm not going to try to resolve this debate because they couldn't resolve it. I've got to admit there's two views here. And it is not the believing of the Word of God being every line and verse in there. The Word of God is the revelation that is in there, even with the mistakes and translations and blah, 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 and things added that shouldn't have been in there. The big picture is still there, even in all of the confusion of the translations and what should have been there and what should have been in there. I still see this beautiful big picture.
Amen. Wasn't it Martin Luther that said James shouldn't have even been in there?
Wasn't he? Oh, yeah. Martin Luther did not want the book of James in there. In fact, it was voted in. Martin Luther tried to get it taken out. The New Testament itself went through four revisions. And when it first started out, it only had the book of Matthew and the teachings of Paul. Nothing else. And then about 120 years after that, the Catholic Church then added a few more, which they started adding other ones of what they call the Gospels. And there was four revisions, and it wasn't until 400 and something A.D. that we actually get all of them in there that we now have. There was only a few that were resolutely accepted unanimously, and the ones that were not unanimous were the Book of James, 1st and 2nd John. And the Book of Revelation there was great debate, and even when they finally accepted it, it was far from a unanimous decision. Now that's irrelevant as to whether or not they're truth, as to how many people voted on them. Yeah. But I want you to know that so you can see that this controversy has been going on a long time. But like what I say, and maybe it's just my simplisticness of my mind, I don't really teach from a vocabulary. Even as I'm reading, I'm seeing pictures. I'm seeing this big picture from here all the way to here. And I'm simply looking at different parts of the picture, explaining what I see in this big picture. And I do believe that all of that picture is in here. But I don't believe all of this in here describes the picture.
So then why do they call it the Holy Bible? You know, there's nothing better than holy.
Nothing better than holy.
Every word can be filled. If you take something out of it, your name shall be written from the book of life and from the holy angels and all this. So then we finally said, whew.
Yeah, let's throw our hands up and quit.
Poor us, we've got the wrong book here.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Let's get a better one.
When we left home, Lily says, should we take our Bibles? I said, where is the thing?
Where is the thing?
I mean, are we defrauding ourselves by not reading it like we used to the night before going to bed? I don't know.
You know what? Once we develop a wrong perception of it, I think the best thing to do is stop reading it. You know, I never will forget when I first gave counsel to somebody, the first thing you need to do is stop reading your Bible. I just felt like demons were jumping up and down or something, you know. But I just knew that was what this person needed to do, because all they saw was guilt and condemnation and judgment, because that was the picture they were given of it. Okay.
So how could someone who is walking with, quote, God, getting his teachings like Jesus was, and be taught stuff that is bewitching, and, you know, that just seems incomprehensible to me.
The people who were walking with Jesus?
Yes, did Jesus, James and John.
How did they get it wrong?
Yeah, did he just...
Good question.
Did he just allow that to happen? Yeah, well, go ahead, you know what I mean? I don't quite understand that.
Good question. I think that they were chosen to be wrong. Just like, first off, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were chosen people of God. They were chosen and placed under God's law. Did God ever, ever have a goal of them reaching righteousness through the law?
No, never did.
No, that was not his purpose. So they literally, God chose them to fail, to prove to the rest of the world, let me take this one group of people, choose them, let me part the Red Sea for them, let me do all of these great and mighty things for this one nation, and give them my laws, and let them be the examples which says nobody can do it. Because if I opened the Red Sea for them, fed them from a rock, sent birds flying through the air to drop manna from, or had manna drop from heaven, burning bushes, all of the things that happened to these people. And the Bible says they never ever attained righteousness through the law. In fact, the prophets concluded there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, is it such a far-fetched thing that if the 12 disciples were chosen as representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, as the New Testament tells us, is it any possibility at all that they were chosen for the same purpose in the last leg of this trip? We took a whole country and chose 12 whole tribes, and even though the tribes had different jobs and different functions of ministry and everything, none of them succeeded at being righteous or accepted by God through the law. All right. Now, we send Jesus into the earth. He selects 12 people, 12 disciples. His only requirement to the disciples was, you got to believe. What did he do for them? Do you see the variable comparison? What God did for Israel, he showed them all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders. They failed. What did Jesus do for the disciples? My goodness, he walked on water. He even had Peter walk on water with him. He raised the dead, cleansed the leper, did all of these incredible miracles. And yet, the only thing that he required them to do was believe. And when it came down to it, they all went into unbelief. So is it possible that by proving nobody can keep the law, 12 chosen by Jesus cannot even believe, that that's the point when God, as Paul said, concluded all to be in unbelief, and that's when it was permissible then for Jesus to die for the unbelief and the disobedience of the entire planet? Because he, by selection and by demonstration of selection, proved that nobody could believe, nobody could keep it. So could they have been chosen to fail?
Yeah, maybe.
Judas was chosen to fail, wasn't he? He was chosen to fail. Why is it such a stretch to think that all the rest of them were chosen to fail? Chosen to fail, yet Judas prophesied that he would. You know, I know they got the Judas letters out, and everybody is going crazy saying, oh my God, we found out, oh my God, that Judas was actually doing what he was supposed to do.
It was just on the news.
It's like, you should have been in some of my sessions. We've said that for years. That's what the prophecies foretold that Judas would do. To what degree Judas knew it or not, I don't know. But I do know God knew Judas would do it. And no, I don't believe Judas went to hell for fulfilling Scripture by any stretch of the imagination. Did he have a conversation with Jesus about it? I don't know. But I do know that Judas's betrayal of Christ was foretold by the Scriptures.
I think there's a lot of Christians with a pocket full of stones that when they get over there and see Judas, they're going to stone him.
Yeah. We could possibly do that. Hopefully we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, though. And we'll see things a whole lot different. So that's my concept, that the nation of Israel was chosen to fail and the 12 disciples were chosen to fail. And fail they did.
And giving the law exposed the self-righteousness of man.
Yes.
And then Jesus came and imputed righteousness to every man, whether they know it or not, think it or not, or believe it or not.
After he had proven nobody can believe, even if they see me walk on water, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, and raise the dead, humans cannot keep the law, and they cannot believe. So I want to redeem them. The Son of God, yes.
Faith of it's his faith that does everything.
Absolutely.
And if I can believe he did that, now I can enjoy it.
Absolutely. And it can renew my mind and make me congruent, if you will, to the life that is around me and cause me to believe in myself. See, and that's what we were talking about the other night. What does the culmination of my absolute faith in God through Christ mean to me? It means I now believe in Mike Williams. That's right.
Well, the whole world began to find out who they really are, rather than who we were told they were or thought they were.
Yes. And that's my goal, as foolish and as unattainable as it sounds like. My goal is to spend the rest of my life trying to get that point across. I don't know. I love all kinds of spirituality, but there's no other form of spirituality that's going to reveal to everybody that we're all equal. I don't care what it is. Nothing can resolve the conscience of man other than knowing. Men feel guilty, and they've got to know that by some means that guilt has been taken away. So we can pursue, people think I might be offended by their pursuit of other ways of expressing their spirituality, but I'm not. But there is no other revelation that can inform the world that we're all equal. We're all the same. We're all one. And I believe in that atmosphere is where that we find the possibility of that incredible prophecy that they beat their swords into plowshares. Right now in the States, we're beating our plowshares into swords. We're doing it a little backward right now. And they shall study war no more. Mm-hmm. It's like that little thing. I mean, we play that day, several times. And the comedian that was on there, and Rowan's statements and Wade's statements, and that, this is a comedian that was on the first part of this tape. And I think some of them may not have heard it. We can stick it in there again. But he's saying, my God, I've laid in the middle of the grass and I found out I was in love with everything. He said, isn't it going to be amazing when everybody finds out that we're all equal? And then he makes a comment about war and weapons of war and what would happen. And he's just a comedian. But I realized this man is speaking the word of God from the prophet Isaiah. I don't even know if he knows what a prophet Isaiah is. But I really believe that the conclusion of the work of the cross is the end of war on the face of planet Earth. I want to communicate that gospel. Yeah.